Good evening, church.
This evening, I want to talk about temptation. And specifically, we'll get into Jesus's temptation, but I want to talk about temptation more generally at first. Temptation at its core is the choice to do what we know we ought not to do. Throughout our lives, we have these choices where we know that there is a direction that we ought to go, but there's an option also where we know we ought not to go, and yet we kind of want to go there. The way that we ought to go is the godly, righteous, good actions to take, and the way that we ought not to go are the wrong and sinful actions as described in the Bible. And we know what these kinds of decisions are. They can go all the way from seemingly benign situations as to whether I'll tell a little white lie to somebody, or if I'm going to follow the speed limit that the government posts, or to big ones, like if I'm at a store and no one is looking and maybe I could easily sneak something through without paying, or the decision to cheat on a spouse with another person. And ultimately, the reason why these temptations, these things that we know we ought not to do present themselves is because they seemingly at least have some benefits to them. We wouldn't choose to go that route if we didn't think we would get something in return. And so the benefits can go for a wrong choice. A sinful choice can go to the extremes, like freedom from hurting someone's feelings by telling the truth. So we justify, we'll tell a lie. Or owning something that you previously did not. That's why you typically would steal. Or the physical pleasure that might come from a choice. And you know, sometimes we resist those things that we ought not to do and do what we ought, and sometimes we fail. As Paul put it, we fall short of the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul tells us, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Sometimes when we face temptation, we feel like it's insurmountable, like that decision to do what we ought not to do, like bangs like a drum inside our heads, and it feels like we just have to go that route. And, you know, and sometimes temptations we've faced 1,000 times, and perhaps we've failed 1,000 times, and we've always gone the wrong way. And maybe we've gone the wrong way so many times that we've given up trying to go the right way and given up the hope that we could ever make the right choice. But Paul says here that there is not any temptation that one of us faces that is not common to man. Now, he's not saying that we all face the same temptations, because sometimes, you know, my life is different than your life. I might not face the same temptations that you do. Nor is he saying that each temptation holds the same sway among each other. I might not be tempted about something that you're very tempted toward, or the other way around. Instead, I think what he's saying here is that temptation is something that we all deal with. And on some level, it's part of just human existence. We all are tempted, and we all go through this very same thing on the basic level. We all face temptations that are hard to overcome. And when you look at somebody who's godly, or you look at somebody who has a really good life and they're a really good person, sometimes we have this tendency to look at them and say, oh, well, you know, they just had all the easy choices and they've never had to struggle with something. But truth be told, I think the majority of people who live that life outwardly really struggle or made the hard choices to do the right thing. And it just looks like on the outside that maybe they haven't had to deal with temptation. But this is a statement ultimately to encourage you. Other people have resisted. God helps you and makes sure that there's a way of escape. But there's something even more that the Hebrews author goes into to help us in dealing with temptation, and that's the experience of Jesus. The Hebrews author talks about it in a few different places. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16, starting in verse 16, the Hebrews author says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now, in the context, the Hebrews author is talking about Jesus. And what he says here is that Jesus not only was tempted, but he suffered when tempted. It wasn't just he was presented with the choice and it was really easy for him to make the right choice. He suffered. And because he knows how hard it is to be tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And then the Hebrews author goes a couple chapters later in chapter 4, starting in verse 14, says, "Since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need." So not only has Jesus dealt with temptation and can understand the suffering that goes with it, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows how hard it is. And yet he also came through without sinning. He made all the right choices throughout his life, and he is basically the path to show us how to do it. And I can say this from experience, and this is something, back in 2012, I went through a huge amount of weight loss. I lost about 100 pounds. I gained a few back, but that was an incredible feat. And I always felt like I was big all my life, and some people would debate that or not. But one of the things that really struck me about weight loss is how many thin people and people who are always thin their entire life would have health advice and losing weight advice. Like they knew what they were talking about. Let me tell you, they don't know what they're talking about. If you've had to deal with weight issues, you know how hard it is to deal with just day in, day out, trying and you fail. And it wasn't until I met somebody who had gone through dramatic weight loss, that it suddenly dawned on me. It's like, oh, here's someone who has experienced what I experienced. And it just helped me. Like, make it so that I could feel like I can do this. Yeah, maybe the people who have the great metabolism and everything else, they can always stay thin, but what about me? And I found someone like me. And so, and something way more important than weight is sin and doing the right or the wrong thing. And Jesus did it. And that's how we're supposed to take it. It's not just somebody who knows, you know, but hasn't experienced it. Jesus experienced it in all the ways that we did and came through on the other side. And so this is why it's so important, I think, to look at Jesus's experience with temptation and see where we can learn from that, because he is the path if we want to continue making right decisions through our lives. And so that's where we're going to go, to Matthew chapter 4. And I'm not going to hold your hand reading scriptures on the overhead or for the whole time. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read this from the Bible, from your own text. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle, on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the God, the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So the temptation of Jesus is a really important story. It's found in three of the four Gospels. Mark mentions it. He doesn't give the events. He just says Jesus was tempted. Luke gives the last two in the opposite order, and we could go into reasons or for that or not, but we'll just stick with Matthew's account. Essentially, these are all the same. Mark tells us that that this happened immediately after Jesus was baptized. So, a few things to take away from this. Look at verse 1. It says, so Mark tells us this is immediately after he was baptized. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Jesus is about to start his ministry. And so the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. And it's for the specific purpose to be tempted. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why would the Spirit lead Jesus to be tempted? I would say James makes this point that God tempts no one to do evil, but God does allow us to come into situations in which we are tempted. And James also makes the point that through, you know, going through temptations makes us grow, become stronger, becomes more patient from the trials that we go through. Jesus is about to begin his ministry, and I think these temptations are to prepare Jesus not only to save the world, but in order to have the compassion for the world he needs to have that the Hebrews author talked about and we looked at. God is going to turn Satan's attempts at evil around for the good of all humanity. But Jesus needs to go through the struggle first. And this is an important lesson for us. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so even the things that are hard, even the temptations that we struggle with, that are seemingly evil, and are evil to a certain extent, do come from the devil, God can turn those things around for good, even the temptations of the devil. In verse 2, I want you to notice, Jesus was then fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. This seems to be in preparation for the temptation. Dealing with temptation or avoiding temptation or finding that way of escape in temptation takes preparation, thought, meditation, prayer. It requires us to focus our minds on the things of God. And notice that every temptation Satan offers Jesus has an answer from God's word. It's not that Jesus just automatically has an answer to Satan. Jesus has been thinking about God's word, and Jesus has been preparing for this standoff with Satan, and he is prepared, and that's why he can talk to Satan the way that he does. And we can't expect to face the spiritual and moral challenges of our lives without being unprepared. So, the first lesson that we need to learn about temptation is that we need to be mentally prepared, and we need to do the mental preparation that's required. We need to consider the right choice far before we actually make the right choice. But now let's get into the specific temptations that Satan brings to Jesus. The first one is turning stones to bread. So I'll start with the obvious question. Have you ever been tempted to turn stones to bread? I know I've been hungry, not 40 days hungry, but I've been hungry enough that I wish I could turn stones to bread. But I can seriously admit that I have never been tempted to turn stones to bread. Because what do you need to be tempted to do something? You need to have the ability to do it. So automatically, at least when I've read this when I was like young and I came around this, I was like, how is this temptation anything like anything I ever face? Because I can't turn stones to bread. The devil can tempt me all he wants to turn stones to bread. I'm never going to do it. So what's wrong with turning stones to bread? And I think if I were in Jesus' place, after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, I'd probably want to turn stones to bread. I'd be pretty hungry. So I want you to notice first what Satan doesn't do. He does not tempt Jesus with something that's blatantly immoral. So there's nothing blatantly immoral about turning stones to bread. But Satan doesn't come at Jesus, doesn't tempt Jesus to get drunk with wine. He doesn't tempt Jesus to blaspheme against God. He doesn't tempt Jesus to steal food to satiate his hunger. Instead, Satan's temptation is more subtle and probably validly so, because this is the Son of God that we're talking about. Temptation, so first off, the temptation has nothing to do with changing one substance into another substance. Maybe we would say that there's something immoral about changing stones to bread. But I'll need to remind you that Jesus' first miracle recorded in John was turning water to wine. Turning one substance into another substance is not a sin. In fact, Jesus' first miracle is very close to what Satan asked Jesus to do. Instead of drink, it's food. So it's not the act itself that's a moral issue. Turning stones to bread is not a moral or immoral issue. Also, Satan's temptation is seemingly beneficial. There's nothing wrong with eating food for sustenance if you're hungry. And going 40 days without food, there's definitely nothing wrong with eating food for sustenance. Jesus needed to live in order to accomplish his mission on earth. Jesus needs to eat because he has a human body. So this seems like it's seemingly beneficial. There should be nothing wrong with it. And also, just in case, there's no commandment against it. You can look through the whole book, all the law of Moses. You can go through the entire Old Testament. Nowhere does it say, thou shalt not turn stones to bread. So what's wrong with it? What's wrong with what Satan's asking Jesus to do? And again, if you were in Jesus' position and you had the power to turn stones to bread and you're starving, would you have realized that this is a sin? Would you even have realized that you're being tempted to do the wrong thing? So often our judgment about whether something is right or wrong comes down to these things that I have listed up here. We will determine if it's good or bad based on if it seems immoral or not, if it seems beneficial or not, or if there's a commandment against it. So in my judgment, it doesn't appear to be a moral issue. Therefore, I'm free to do it. Or it appears to be a good thing. I benefit from it. It gives me pleasure. It gives me good feelings. Therefore, I'll do it. Or I don't see a condemnation against it. There, I don't see a thou shalt not. So therefore, if it's not there, then God must allow it. People will justify all sorts of things. Recreational drug use, gambling, sexual immorality of all kinds, other sins that somehow don't meet these standards in my own life or however I understand it. So what's wrong with any of those things? Jesus responds to this with the last part of Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. So that's the last part, but I want to start with verse 1 and go through this. Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 1. Moses said, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you will keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Jesus refers back to this passage to refute turning stones to bread, saying, nope, it's wrong to turn stones to bread in this case. Moses refers back to an earlier time when they were wandering in the wilderness. The Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and they ran short of food in Exodus chapter 16. The people wanted to take matters into their own hands. They wanted to return to Egypt and get all the food or, you know, do something. And God provided food in the form of manna. But I want you to notice what God says about this, and I don't even, I think I left, I may have left it out here, on the screen. But, I want you to notice what God says. He says, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna. Oh, yeah, I have it. That he might. So this is the reason why God let them run out of food and then provided them manna. Why did he do that? Did he do that so that they could eat and satisfy their hunger? Well, that's what they ended up doing, but that wasn't God's reason. God's reason for doing it was so that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone. God taught them that man does not live by bread alone by feeding them bread alone. Have you thought about that? And basically what God is saying is don't view life from this perspective that all that I see and all that I experience is all that there is. Because there's someone behind the bread that you've got to understand. There's someone behind who provides the bread, provides you all the things in this life that then give you a reason to live. Living is not just about satiating your hungers or satiating your desires, but about living in accordance with the one who gives you all those things. So first, Jesus looks at this whole thing and basically the way that Moses talks about it, manna was not to feed people. That was like its secondary objective. Manna was to teach people to rely on God. And this is the temptation that Satan presents Jesus. Notice that Satan wants Jesus to use his power to satiate his own needs. This is what the temptation is. Jesus didn't come to earth so that he could use his miraculous powers to feed himself. Jesus came to earth the only reason Jesus does miracles is either to offer as a sign that he is the Messiah or to help people in need. And usually both at the same time. Jesus' miracles were for others, not for himself. All of Jesus' miracles, whether it was turning water to wine, walking on the water, healing the sick, or raising the dead, we find later God provides for Jesus through ministering angels. God wasn't going to let Jesus die. And so Jesus was not to take matters into his own hands to save his own life. And this is the same temptation that we face all the time. This is the temptation of turning stones to bread. Am I trusting in a thing to save me or myself to save me? Or am I trusting in God to save me? So many sins fall into this category. of ultimately not trusting in God enough to wait for Him to provide. So that includes not waiting until marriage for sexual union or sexual immorality, those kinds of things. And we usually will rush into that and go into things before we're supposed to because we don't trust God to give us a partner or to, you know, be with us through our marriage. Or we'll steal because we don't trust that God will provide what I really need. Or we'll fudge on our taxes because maybe, you know, God didn't actually give me enough in my paycheck. Or we'll worry about food or clothing. And what Jesus says about worrying about those things, He says, look at what God does to the lilies of the field, how He clothes them. And how much does God provide for the ravens? And how much more will He provide for you? In fact, so all these sins, from worry to stealing to sexual immorality, all kind of fall under this rubric of trusting in something else other than God to satiate my needs and my desires. And that's what was wrong with turning stones to bread. And that's what Jesus refuted. The next one was jumping from the temple, which also seems just as odd. It's interesting, in this temptation, Satan uses God's own scripture to back up his challenge. And let's look at this, because sometimes we'll look at Satan's challenge and some people will say, oh, well, Satan's using the Bible out of context, and that's what's wrong. But let's look at it. Psalm 91, verses 9 through 13. This is from where Satan quoted the scripture. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Now this psalm is messianic. And what that means is that this psalm is talking about Jesus. And the thing is as you read through this is about God's protection and of the Messiah and what God is going to do through the Messiah. So is Satan taking this verse out of context? No, it's completely within context. This is completely within context. And that's usually sometimes where we'll say, it's like, oh, you know, somebody will use a verse against us and it seems a little off. And then we'll say, well, it's out of context. And, you know, you can misquote scripture and not be out of context. So what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? If Satan is not misquoting or misinterpreting the scripture, then what's wrong with it? Sometimes that's the problem, but this is not the problem in this case. This is about God's protection on the person who trusts in God, and who would more trust in God than the Messiah. Jesus' answer is in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. He says to Satan, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And in Deuteronomy, it expands that and says, as you tested him at Massa. Because we might say, well, what does it mean to put the Lord to the test? And so Deuteronomy says, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. Okay, well then, how did they test him at Massa? That's in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 7. He called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? This is the reason. You know, you have to go through a couple of scriptures to get there. This is how they tested God, by saying, is the Lord among us or not? This is another similar wilderness experience. This time it's not food, but water. The Israelites ran out of water, and this is when Moses got water out of the rock, and because the people were grumbling, he called that place Massa. And so when the people were grumbling and wondering about where the water is, what was the problem? Their problem, or the temptation that they're dealing with is, am I trying to make myself the ruler over God? Now, this is how I want to explain this, because, so I'll go back here. is the Lord among us or not? The Israelites' main complaint was, if God is really with us, he would give us water. Instead of asking God for water, they make a demand of God. If God is really with us, he would prove it by giving us water. And this is what I mean by, am I making myself the ruler over God? Am I giving God rules that he has to perform in order for me to follow God or in order for me to believe in God? It's basically to force God into a box, force God's hand, find the loophole that makes you the ruler over God. And that's really what Satan was asking Jesus to do. It's not that God promised to protect the Messiah. And Satan says, well, if God promised to protect the Messiah, then prove it. Prove that God will do that. But that's putting Jesus above the Father. That's putting God to the test. And we do this all the time in various kinds of things where we'll say, you know, God, if you do this for me, I'll do this. And maybe that comes from a sincere place, but have you ever thought that in a sense you're saying, God, I'm holding my worship of you captive until you do what you want from, what I want. So when we place conditions upon God, how God is supposed to do things in my life, or how I think that God should do things, we're falling into the same trap that Satan placed before Jesus here. And because God has already promised all the things that he's promised to take care of you, and he's given assurances to you throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, and you don't need to put God to the test and say, well, if God, if you're really there, do this for me or do that for me. And so, as I said, a few things. If you do this for me, I'll follow your commandments. I'll believe in God when he comes down from heaven and tells me. That's usually from an atheist who's angry at God, but doesn't believe in God. But, you know, whatever that is. Or somebody who's been burned by church and they're doing something that they know is wrong, but then they're like, well, God should give me a special revelation. That's not how it works. God already gave you a revelation through his word. Or this can come through as God promised he'd take care of me, so why do I suffer? This is especially when a bad thing happens. It's assuming that God doesn't care about me because God isn't taking care of me the way that I think God should take care of me. Or, well, I know the Bible says that we should do this or that, but we're more enlightened now than they were 2,000 years ago. It's okay because I know God loves me. It's all these kinds of things are this, basically, I think I know better than God. And that's the temptation that Satan gives Jesus here. And very quickly, I appreciate your patience, and we'll get through this last one. The kingdoms of the earth, Satan says to Jesus that he'll give him all the kingdoms of the earth if he just bows down and worships him. Here, Satan finally gets a little fairly overt. He's not being tricky like he was with the stones turning to bread or these other things. And this is like one of the ones where we can clearly see, okay, I get this temptation. So he offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth. He offers Jesus everything that Jesus would eventually receive. Have you thought about that? The Bible says at various places, like John 12, verse 32, Jesus says, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus is saying that the kingdoms are going to belong to him, all the kingdoms of the earth, and that Christ was to be given all power and dominion in heaven and on earth and at the right hand of God. Jesus was to be given all this. And so what Satan is offering Jesus here is what he is due. Who is more due to be the king of all the earth than Jesus? He's offering Jesus what he deserves. Who more deserves all the kingdoms of the earth than Jesus? And he's giving Jesus, at least this is what Satan would say, what's wrongfully denied him. Why isn't Jesus already king of all the earth? God's holding out on you. You can have it right now. And that's essentially Satan's temptation is, is that he's offering Jesus what Jesus is going to get, but a little sooner, with one caveat, if he worships Satan. There's a cost that comes to it. Jesus promptly refutes Satan by quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. The choice given is one that we all have. But oftentimes we'll take up Satan on the deal for much less than all the kingdoms of the earth. Have you thought about that? We often think about sin, or we'll give in to temptation when we feel we're justified to do it. Well, it's what I'm due, or what I deserve, or what's been wrongfully denied me. And Jesus went through that all. He was going to have all the dominion and authority, but at the price of the cross and suffering and dying. And in a sense, Jesus is given a fast track, something to avoid all the righteous suffering and everything that he'd go through on the cross, all the pain and heartache, but it would ultimately lead to his disobedience and our condemnation. God instead offers us peace. And essentially, the question here is, do I trust that God is just and am I willing to wait for what he has promised? Satan often offers us shortcuts. Satan says, you don't need to wait till marriage, or you don't need to be faithful to your spouse all the time, because love isn't found in a union between a man and a woman, a faithful monogamous union. It's not found there. Love is what you feel, and love, you know, it might change from person to person, or, you know, how can you really know if you love someone before you get married until, you know, you have sex with them? Satan tells us love is in sex, where it's much more than that. Satan tells us that we shouldn't have to wait for God to set injustices right. Instead, we should take matters into our own hands, that we should find justice in revenge or justice in violence. But that's a lie too. Satan tells us that you know so much more than all these other denominations like Catholics or Methodists, and so justification is found in your own understanding. And we'll believe him. Satan tells us a lie that might have some truths in it to puff us up, to make us prideful, or make us seek revenge, or make us pursue the things that we ought not to. Satan tells us the lies Satan will tell us that a little lie to further the kingdom of God is important because it'll do more good than evil. And Satan will tell us peace is found in a little deceit, and we'll believe him. But sometimes resisting Satan means taking the harder path. Jesus already showed us the way to go. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus didn't say it was easy to always do the right thing, but Jesus, like any good person, took the first steps for us. He took his cross and he asked us to do the same. He demonstrated to us how to do the right thing. And that's why it's called temptation. If it was always easy to make the right decisions, then this wouldn't be an issue. We wouldn't need to talk about it. But Jesus went through it and showed us the way. So as a means of just final thoughts, to face temptation, we need to be prepared. That means taking time in thought and meditation in God's word and thinking through the possible temptations that you might face in the future and thinking through what you're going to do when you face it. It also involves trusting in God and not trusting in yourself. It also means not presuming upon God and allowing him to be ruler and not giving him rules to follow. And it also means don't accept shortcuts to righteousness, because the shortcuts to righteousness are not righteousness at all. And so if you've dealt with temptation in your life and you need the prayers of this congregation, or if you've never accepted the cross that Christ calls you to bear on your own, you can bear that cross. Be buried with him in the death that he died and be raised again to the life that Jesus now lives and reigning in heaven now. And if you are anyway subject to the invitation, I would bid you come forward as we stand and sing.